evidences for skeptics. If we're involved in evangelism, we're going to have people say, well, what proof do you have that the Bible is the Word of God? Some people see Christianity as some kind of intellectual suicide, a blind leap of faith. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians preach it like that, which is not Christianity at all. Christianity is a reasonable faith. So often in the Bible you read God saying, come, let us reason together. The Lord continually appeals to people's reason. He wants them to look at the evidences. The heavens declare the glory of God. Christianity is meant to be based on incontrovertible historical facts. We're not talking about a blind leap into the dark, but an intelligent step into the light. There is nothing virtuous about gullibility. All the false religions and cults are full of gullible people. Christians are not meant to be gullible. We're meant to be skeptical, cautious, seeking the evidence. You don't accept things at face value. There's so many warnings in the Bible about do not be deceived. It's all too possible to be sincerely wrong. There is a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is the way of death. Our faith needs to be in the facts that God has revealed in creation and what he has revealed in Scripture, in general revelation and special revelation. Any skeptical inquirer, someone who says, you know, I'm skeptical. What evidence do you have? We shouldn't deride them. We should commend them. It is good for a person to want to examine the evidences for our faith. The Bible forms the solid foundation for our faith. The Bible stands as the greatest book ever written. Truth does not fear inquiry and investigation. We welcome debate, discussion, and skeptical inquiries. The Bible is unique in its circulation. The first book to ever be printed in history was the Bible on Gutenberg's press in the 15th century, 1453. The Bible has been read by more people, printed more times, than any other book in history, and there is no close second. No other book has been translated in so many languages as the Bible. It is unique in its survival. No other book in history has been so viciously attacked throughout history as the Bible. Just take AD 300. The Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered that every Bible be sought out and destroyed. Diocletian was determined to destroy Christianity by destroying the scriptures on which it was founded. Anyone caught with the Bible would be executed. He said, when I'm finished, nobody will even know that Christianity ever existed. Throughout history, other tyrants have waged a war against God, seeking to annihilate the Christian church. Just in the 20th century alone, over 60 million Christians were killed by atheistic regimes. Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union closed down or destroyed over 48,000 churches. They imprisoned more than 50 million Russian Christians. Mao Zedong's Marxist regime in Red China also sought to annihilate the Christian church, and yet China has got one of the largest groups of Christians in any country in the world. More than 120 million Christians in China today, in a country that has spent decades seeking to annihilate the church. When they started to annihilate the church in China, there were not even 2 million Christians. Today there's over 120 million. You could say the communists have failed. Enver Hoxha declared Albania the first truly atheistic country in the world after closing every church and killing every minister in the country. He even banned all cats from the capital city, because cats don't obey orders. Every dictator in history is on record as having hated cats. So if you don't like cats, you're in bad company. Every Bible was destroyed. People were imprisoned in labor camps for merely mentioning the name of God. I spoke to someone who'd been put for 10 years in a labor camp for saying to somebody, God bless you. That was enough to put him in prison for 10 years. Albania was the most closed country on the planet. And yet, today, vibrant churches. Samora Machel similarly attempted to turn Mozambique, our neighboring country to the east, into the first truly atheistic country in the whole of Africa. Mozambique was my first mission field. From 1982, I was going into Mozambique regularly, smuggling Bibles, showing the Jesus form, and seeing the communist propaganda, the atheist indoctrination that was inherent in the country. Samora Machel declared the country the first truly Marxist-Leninist country in Africa. He put the AK-47 assault rifle, the red star of communism, as in their national flag. Samora Machel so devastated the country that cannibalism came back. When you see a skull and human bones broken up around a fire, you know cannibalism is back. People were eating one another. That's how bad it got. A country that used to export food became a country of starvation. Over 8,000 churches destroyed or confiscated and closed up and boarded up in Mozambique under Samora Machel. Bibles burned. Massacres. In my In the Killing Fields of Mozambique book, I document the destruction of churches, the massacring of people. And then in 1986, Samora Machel publicly challenged God. He stood up in the Red Star Stadium in Maputo and he said, "I am going to prove to you that God does not exist." And he said, "Watch this." And he cursed God and he blasphemed the name of Jesus. And he said, "God, I challenge you. I dare you. Strike me dead. Prove to the world you exist. If you don't kill me, then everyone will know you've got no power. You don't exist." And he counted off the seconds of the stopwatch, 50, 40, 30, 20. Time's up, God. God doesn't exist. I do. God is dead. I'm alive. And the people clapped. They had to. I mean, here's the dictator. It was a one-party police state country of terror. But a month later, Samora Machel was flying to Zambia and he is meeting with the Zimbabwean dictator and with Kenneth Kaunda of Zambia, and they were planning how to overthrow Malawi, a mostly Christian country. And he broke protocol on the way back. According to the security protocol of the Mozambique government, the president must never fly at night, and he overruled him and he chose to fly at night in this new Russian Tupolev presidential jet provided by the Soviet Union with Russian pilots. And he also overruled his pilots who wanted not to fly at night, and they should have refueled in Mbala, they should have refueled in Maputo. They didn't. Without having refueled since leaving Maputo, they set back at night. When they were 20 minutes out of Maputo, they only had about 20 minutes fuel. They had no buffer. They'd broken all kinds of protocol. It was actually a lot of pilot error. And then they misread the beacons. They compounded problems. They kept ignoring the ground warnings. They miscalculated their position and they flew straight into the ground at 660 meters above sea level in the Eastern Transvaal, just close to Swaziland and the Mozambique border, just inside the southern border. And within the plane and the wreckage was found the Marxist plans for overthrowing Malawi, a Christian country, then under Hastings Bunda, who is a Church Central African Presbyterian elder. And we got hold of these plans, we translated from the Portuguese into English and distributed it worldwide and exposed Samora Machel's plans for overthrowing the people in Malawi. Today you can go to the site of this crash in the Eastern Transvaal in Mpumalanga, and this is a museum that's been set up, and you can still see pieces of the Tupolev plane that's smashed all over the place. And there is Samora Machel, and there's Samora of Machel, and there's Samora of Machel. And this is a man who 40 days before challenged God to prove his existence by striking him dead. And today you can still see the wreckage of the plane, very well built, strong Tupolev, made in the USSR, all littering the landscape. And this is where it plowed into the ground, this V-shape. This is the central part of the shrine, as they call it, to worship Samora Machel. And that's the words on the wall. This shrine has been erected to worship Samora Machel. That's what they say. And this is where the Tupolev plowed into the ground at something like 550 kilometers an hour. What they called controlled flights into ground due to pilot error. And this was set up by Nelson Mandela, who married the widow of Samora Machel, her third marriage, as it was his third marriage. And they've got these pipes up here, which have got holes cut in the side, if you can see, so that at any angle, it's gathering the wind. And so it's got this continual whistling sound, very airy, ghost-like. And I think they're trying to give you the spirit of the ancestors of effect. And then they've done wall art in the shrine, made up with pieces of the shrapnel and the chaos and the debris of this crashed aircraft. But it's quite bizarre, because you can actually see, if you look carefully, there are Egyptian, they made Egyptian gods and Egyptian Isis and idols, and a lot of very Egyptian type of temple worship type of ideals. And this is the wreckage of that Tupolev plane. Samora Machel challenged God. His pilots were drunk, talking about vodka and women and nightclubs and Maputo, totally ignoring the ground warnings that kept telling them that they're approaching ground. And the pilots, in the end, even switched off the ground warning system that was alerting them that they were dangerously close to ground. But they had miscalculated their position. And they plowed into ground at this point and wiped themselves out. And each of those pillars represents one of the Mozambique crew, the Politburo of Samora Machel's Marxist dictatorship, and the Soviet crew who killed themselves flying into the ground here. Despite the most extraordinary campaigns to destroy Bibles, such as that by Enver Hoxha, Samora Machel, Joseph Stalin, and others, the Bible continues to survive to be the world's number one best-selling book of all time. A while ago, J.K. Rowling claimed that Harry Potter was bigger than the Bible. That is not just blasphemous, that is stupid. Not in their best year could Harry Potter compete to the Bible, let alone affect in all time. Despite the most intensive campaigns over many centuries to destroy the Bible, there are still an incredible 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament dating back to the time of the early church. By way of comparison, we only have 7 manuscripts of Plato's tetralogies, 49 manuscripts of Aristotle's Ode to Poetics, 8 copies of the historian Herodotus' writings, and nobody would question the authenticity of those books. By the standards of antiquity, the Bible is in a class of its own. There is no other ancient writing that has as many manuscripts, and certainly no other book has been so scrutinized and subjected to such critical analysis, and yet survived the most withering criticisms and campaigns to bring it down. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in clifftops, in caves, in Qumran, in 1949, provided manuscripts dating to the 3rd century BC and the 1st century AD. It included a complete book of Isaiah and thousands of fragments representing almost every other Old Testament book of the Bible. And scholars were so ecstatic and excited because they were convinced, now we will find out what the Bible really said. And we'll be able to prove that so much of what we've got today is false and got changed and corrupted over the centuries. But the students were astounded to find the manuscripts and translations which we have available to us today were so accurate and reliable in every way, there was no significant changes they could make to any of the Bibles. Nothing. Over the thousands of years, there have been no significant changes. The Bible, on any level you might wish to examine it, is the most impressively credentialed work of ancient literature. Now you may say, that's all very well, but how can I know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, there's a critical test. The law of God sets up a litmus test for prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, we've got today people who claim that the world's going to end here, there, and everywhere. And as long as I've been a Christian, which is 37 years, I've been hearing people predicting the end in about that year. And most recently, we had, was it Harold Camping, announcing the date of the end of the world in 2011, and as you notice, it didn't come. There's been a lot. I remember there was 1978, 79, 1980, 1981, 82 was a big one, 1988. They brought out a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1989 by the same author. 1994 was another book. 2000, there was a hysteria worldwide. The world was going to come to an end at the stroke of midnight on the year 2000. And, well, the people have proved themselves false time and again. I've heard so many false prophecies. False prophecies are to a penny. If we were to do to the false prophets today what they did in the days of Moses, they'd be buried under piles of rocks. But we're in an age of grace. It is a fact that of the 26 books of the world that either claim to be or are proclaimed to be scripture, the specific prophecies are glaringly absent. You do not find a specific prophecy concerning a future event in any of the writings of Buddha, Lao Tzu, Confucius, or Muhammad. Now, I've debated Muslims and I've specialized in Islam for most of my missionary life. I've debated Ahmadinejad, the founder and head of the Islamic Propagation Center International, in the largest mosque in Southern Hemisphere. Asked him, what prophecies are there in the Quran? You know the only prophecy he could come out with? Well, Muhammad predicted that the Roman Empire would fall. I said, Muhammad was born in the 6th century. And this prophecy was made in the 7th century. And the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century. That is not prophecy, that's what you call history. However, the Bible is absolutely unique in that in the Old Testament alone, there are more than 2,000 specific prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Already been fulfilled. There's never been anything else in all of history to compare with the Bible's prophecies. Take the vision of Daniel. The statue with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. This vision of the empires of the world. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. The Greek Empire. The Roman Empire, which split into two East and Western empires, as the legs were in such a vision. Extraordinary description of these empires. Now you may say, oh, those are just lucky guesses. Vague generalities that could be interpreted in different ways. Well, you be the judge. Consider these. At a time when Egypt was the greatest nation in the world, the king of the nations, the richest country on earth, Ezekiel prophesied, there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. Ezekiel 30:13. Now, it's a fact of history that until a few decades ago, when the monarchy was overthrown, King Farouk was overthrown by Nasser's revolution, Egypt was always ruled by a prince or king. But during those 2,500 years since this prophecy from Ezekiel, the princes of Egypt were never Egyptian. The kings and queens of Egypt were Persians, Macedonians, for example, Cleopatra was a Macedonian or Greek, Romans, Greeks, Arabs, Ottoman Turks, even the English ruled Egypt. But since the prophecy given through Ezekiel, not one Egyptian monarch has ruled over Egypt. When Egypt was the world's superpower, who could have predicted that? Take Babylon. Iraq has been much in the news lately. Consider the biblical prophecies on Babylon. The Bible contains 100 specific prophecies just on Babylon alone. Babylon was not only the greatest empire in ancient times, its capital city was the greatest city in the world. The historian Herodotus recorded the city consisted of 196 square miles of the most beautiful architecture, hanging gardens, palaces, and temples. The walls were 15 miles long, 200 feet high. The towers were 300 feet high. The walls were 187 feet thick at the base. Every authority in the world at that time agreed the city of Babylon was impregnable. There was no siege engine, no military weapon that could breach the walls of Babylon. Babylon was impregnable. Yet the word of the Lord came at the height of Babylon's power and said, in Jeremiah 51:58-62, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken. It shall be desolate forever. Now, the Great Wall of China is not nearly as wide, not nearly as strong, not nearly as high as the walls of Babylon. But although the Great Wall of China is older, they still stand. The walls of Jerusalem still stand. But today there's no doubt that the walls of Babylon have been broken down. Determined to make Babylon his capital of his worldwide empire, Alexander the Great decided he would rebuild Babylon. Alexander issued 600,000 rations, ordered his soldiers to rebuild the city of Babylon. Yet at age 32, Alexander died before he could fulfill this ambitious enterprise. And so the rebuilding of Babylon was abandoned as Alexander the Great died unexpectedly. In the 4th century AD, Julian the Apostate, who attempted to restore paganism to Rome, was engaged in a war with the Persians. To prevent the Persians re-establishing the defenses of Babylon, Julian ordered the remnants of the walls of Babylon to be broken down completely. So in a surprising way, one of the scripture's greatest enemies became the agent of fulfilling one of the clearest and most repeated prophecies of the Old Testament. He broke down the walls of Babylon, not realizing he is actually helping to fulfill biblical prophecy. Jeremiah 50 verse 13, "Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. It shall be no more inhabited forever." Today, the ruins of Babylon are a wilderness inhabited by scorpions and snakes, and although the fertility of the lands around Babylon were allegedly, today it's a barren desert. What about Tyre? The city of Tyre was to the ocean what Babylon was to the land. Tyre was the greatest port city of the ancient world, just like Babylon was the greatest city in the ancient world. Yet, at the height of its power, God declared that this city would be destroyed, and its towers would be broken down, and its stones and timber and even its dust would be laid in the midst of the water, and would become like the top of a rock, a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. What a strange prophecy in Ezekiel 26. And this strange prophecy came to be fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his army to the walls of Tyre and for 13 years besieged the city. Talk about persistence. When finally the walls of the city crumbled before the persistence of the Babylonians, they found that most of the inhabitants had moved to an island about a half a mile out in the Mediterranean Sea. And there they built an even more impregnable city. For hundreds of years, you might have said, the prophecy given to Ezekiel was not completely fulfilled. Then came Alexander the Great. He defeated the Persians. He demanded the surrender of the port cities of the eastern Mediterranean. And all of them opened their gates, except for Tyre. Tyre alone refused to open its gates to Alexander, and so he conceived one of the boldest, most daring, ambitious plans in siege warfare. He ordered a causeway built across half a mile of the Mediterranean Sea to the island of the new Tyre. And all the walls of old Tyre were torn down, the timber and the stones and the rubble and the logs, and they were cast in the sea, and they scraped the very dust of the city into the sea to make this highway to move their siege engines to the very walls of the new Tyre island, and they utterly destroyed that new Tyre. In this way, the prophecy in Ezekiel 26 was completely fulfilled. Today, only good for the spreading of nets, of fishing. Sidon had prophecies in Ezekiel 28 that the inhabitants would be decimated, but the city would continue. Now, history records that the city of Sidon was attacked, betrayed by one of its own kings, and 40,000 of its inhabitants were killed. But you can visit the city of Sidon, it's still continuing today. The scripture records a prophecy against Samaria in Micah 1, that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, would be destroyed, it would be turned to a vineyard, its foundations would be uncovered. The foundations uncovered. What a strange prophecy. In fact, the walls of Samaria were cast down, and today vineyards grow where once stood the capital city of Israel, northern kingdom. And archaeologists have now exposed the foundations of the city. There were numerous other prophecies that Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, would be destroyed, its inhabitants carried away as refugees, as captives, as exiles, its walls would be broken down. But there were further prophecies that the city would be rebuilt, the walls would be rebuilt, the people would be brought back. And all of this happened as prophesied. When Petra was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, and Edom was a powerful nation, the word of God came to Edom. Ezekiel 35. I am against thee. I will stretch out mine hand against you. I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy city waste. Thou shalt be desolate. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I will make thee a perpetual desolation. Thy city shall not return. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Today, you can go to Petra and just see the ruins. And it's hard to believe that this was once such a powerful, prestigious market trading center when the prophecies were given. Today, utterly destroyed, a monument to biblical prophecy being fulfilled. Isaiah 46 verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me who can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So those people who say that the Bible was just written by men are simply expressing their own ignorance on the subject. There is nothing comparable to the Bible in all the literature of the world. The power revealed through the scriptures is none other than the power of God. Every effect must have a sufficient cause to account for that effect. We see proof of intelligent design everywhere. Every day, every night, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they reveal knowledge. We see evidence of the Creator's design everywhere. Just take your human eye. Do you know that your one human eye will contain 400 million cones, 300 million minute fibers, 50 million tiny nerves called rods? Every one of these millions of cones, minute fibers and rods adjust themselves automatically so that we can see a full range of colors in intricate detail from both near and far. You can be flying at Mach 3 in a fighter jet, look down at your control console, fully focused, and look out and see miles ahead in seconds. We can't even make computers that can do that. And we do this sort of thing continually. When we think of how much your eyes adjust. Now, most of you who use your flashlights at night don't know this. But if you will stay in the dark, which most people will not do, except on a Great Commission course, people will. We'll hike without torches. You'll find within 20 minutes of being in complete darkness, your eyes will adjust and improve 200 times. You can walk into the forest and it's pitch dark and you see nothing. It's just darkness everywhere. You can't see a thing. But if you don't use a flashlight and you stay there for long enough, which, for example, if you're doing ambush drill in the army, you've got to lie there, you're amazed that after a while you can see. It suddenly becomes clear. You can start to see the leaves. You can see the insects. You can see a whole lot more things. There's a porcupine. And literally, as your eyes adjust, our eyes will automatically adjust to dark. Now, of course, somebody puts on a flashlight, killed your night vision. That doesn't help. But if you will go in the dark and try it out, which most people don't have the patience to try this for 20 minutes, but your eyes automatically adjust to dark in an amazing way. You've got night sight. By the way, Charles Darwin said, I freely admit that to suggest that the human eye evolved seems foolishness in the extreme. You think the human eye is great? We are almost blind compared to the eagles. The eagles can see 12 to 20 times better than the best of us. The detail with which an eagle can see. Those of you coming on the Great Commission course, you'll meet some eagles and see some phenomenal things of what they have. God's creation is spectacular. And when Charles Darwin spoke about the simple cell, he didn't know what he was talking about. There's nothing simple about our cells. There's more details in one of our cells than you get in a laptop computer. Even though I've got tens of thousands of pictures, vast amounts of documents, there's more detail in one of the self-replicating cells in our body than there is in any of our computers. And our computers are not self-replicating. All the founders of the great religions and movements have died. You can visit their graves. Zoroaster, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Marx, Lenin, Samora Machel, Enver Hoxha, Ceausescu. They're all dead. They're decaying in the grave, but Jesus Christ is alive. Consider the Skeptics, two of the most compelling books I've read. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison and Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. The resurrection is so important, so foundational to Christianity, it has been targeted for the most relentless attacks. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, determined to disprove the resurrection and thereby to undermine Christianity. The result of his exhaustive investigations was his conversion to Christ and his publication of this book, Who Moved the Stone, which decisively demonstrates the overwhelming evidences for the resurrection in a legal way. A skeptical university lecturer, Josh McDowell, determined to disprove Christianity by investigating evidence against the resurrection. The result? He was converted to Christ. And he published the monumental Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which exhaustively and conclusively presents documentation upon evidence, upon more evidence, substantiating the historical facts, the factual accuracy, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidences, the fulfilled prophecies, indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the truth claims of Christianity. Thomas Arnold, professor of history at Oxford University, one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, declared, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." Simon Greenleaf, a secular, skeptical Jewish professor, considered one of the finest legal minds ever produced, the man who developed the Harvard Law School's rules of evidence, recognized as the top authority on what constitutes legal evidence, Simon Greenleaf was challenged by one of his students, saying, "But sir, have you ever examined the evidences for the resurrection of Christ?" And Simon Greenleaf, who was a skeptical, cynical, atheistic Jew, was humiliated before his class because he had always said, "Never make up your mind about anything until you've examined the evidence." And here, one of his students had caught him out. And so he determined to restore his academic integrity by finding the evidence to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And as he studied, he made such a thorough and exhaustive examination of the objective evidence, and he particularly examined the testimony of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and compared it with the historical and archaeological manuscript evidence available. And the result was this book, The Testimony of the Evangelist, the Gospels Examined by the Rules of Evidence. In his book, published in 1874 by Baker, Simon Greenleaf concluded, "It was therefore impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truth they had narrated, had they not actually known that Christ had risen from the dead, had they not known these facts as certainly as they knew any other facts." Simon Greenleaf declared any court of law anywhere in the world, if presented with the evidences for the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. One of the most popular books ever written, one of the most successful films ever produced, Ben-Hur, was the result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace, a veteran of the American War between the States. He was challenged as to the authenticity of Christ's resurrection and a careful examination of the evidence. Now, Lew Wallace was America's ambassador to the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire, and so he had access to visit the Holy Lands and the sites and the archaeological and manuscript evidences. And as a result, he produced the book Ben-Hur, which is the classic clash between statism and theism, between the Roman Empire and Christianity, showing the clash between Caesar and Christ, and what a powerful story that is. So what are the facts that convinced these skeptics? The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, they had a compelling interest to disprove any claims of the resurrection. They had presumed that the execution of Jesus Christ would eliminate this threat to their religious power base and silence his supporters. These Jewish religious leaders had great concerns about the corpse of Jesus, and so they approached the Roman governor Pontius Pilate for a military detachment to secure the tomb. The Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to restore and preserve peace and stability. Pilate recognized the political problems that would result if anything happened to this religious teacher whom he had three times declared innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing to deserve death. I'm innocent of this man's blood. His wife had warned him that day, do not have anything to do with this innocent man. He had judicially declared him innocent three times and still allowed him to be crucified. Pontius Pilate was only too aware that a great travesty of justice had taken place. The last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct and his dereliction of duty. Ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interest. So take a guard, he said. Go make the tomb as secure as you can. So they went and they made the tomb secure by placing a seal on the stone and posting a guard. A Roman guard. As the chief priest approached the Roman governor, and as the Greek word custodia is used to describe the detachment of soldiers, it was evidently a Roman guard. If only a temple guard had been used, there would have been no need to approach Pontius Pilate for the order or the permission. Additionally, the concern of the guards of the resurrection to be protected from consequences from the governor, as given Matthew 28:14, confirms that those guarding the tomb were Roman soldiers. The detachment would have been at least 16 soldiers, with four men placed directly in front of the tomb at any one time on duty. Under Roman military law, any guard who deserted his post or fell asleep on duty was to face crucifixion. Typically, if Roman soldiers allowed a prisoner to escape, they faced the same sentence as the prisoner, in this case, death. The seal placed on the stone of the entrance signified the authority of Rome. Only an authorized officer of Rome could be permitted to break such a seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. It's the only way they dealt with these things. So, although the intention of the religious and political leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, the extraordinary security measures have only served to confirm the truth that they murdered an innocent man, and that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives, the one who is dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, he said. Because Christ won a great victory over death. And the scripture tells us in Matthew 28:1-10 about the resurrection of Christ. And so there have been attempts to avoid the truth of the resurrection, to explain away the empty tomb. The enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some desperate deceptions. The first was to suggest the disciples must have stolen the body. Now, this incredible theory suggests that these same disciples who slept in the garden, who fled at his arrest, who denied him before a young woman, were hiding in fear behind locked doors, could have unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse? Why? A dead Messiah would not serve anyone's purpose. What possible motivation could they have had? Even if they possessed the ability to overcome the military obstacles, the political obstacles, the logistical obstacles, they had nothing to gain. They had everything to lose. Every one of the disciples suffered severe persecution. Most died as martyrs for the faith. Would you die for a lie? Did Jesus really die? Others have questioned whether Christ really died on the cross. Perhaps he only fainted. This swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the centurion in charge would have, by that stage, probably have supervised dozens, if not hundreds, of executions. had failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead. Considering the vicious flogging which the Lord already endured, the excruciating torture of crucifixion, the spear thrust to his side right up to the heart, with blood and water flowing out, all provide convincing medical evidence of death. So those people advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such a savage flogging, crucifixion, a spear thrust to the heart, could have not only survived the legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he was revived in a cold slab in a cold tomb. Further, he somehow disengaged from the grave clothes and 100 pounds of spices, ointments, wrappings, which had effectively mummified him, rolled away the two-ton stone, overpowered or eluded the Roman soldiers, and somehow found and impressed his disciples with his deity. Imagine this half-dead creature staggering in there. Would that have impressed anyone that they'd have been willing to die for him? I mean, these suggestions only need to be mentioned to be dismissed as ludicrous. You're dealing with an empty tomb. Other desperate attempts to explain away the resurrection has been they went to the empty tomb. All of them. Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other woman, they all went to the wrong tomb. Somehow neither the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor the Roman soldiers, nor Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, thought to point out the tomb was in fact still occupied. But this is also impossible. The tomb was not in a cemetery, it was in a garden. You can go there today. There's not a grave there. It's a solitary empty tomb in a garden that was owned by Joseph Arimathea. There's no other grave there, so you couldn't have gone to the wrong tomb. You're not just dealing with an empty tomb, you're dealing with the absence of the body. And all the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do to end Christianity forever was to produce the corpse of Jesus. But they couldn't do it. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stood up and said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. They didn't do this in Rome. They did this in Jerusalem, within sight and sound of the temple, in the temple, with the Pharisees around. If they could have proved Peter wrong, they would have done it. But they couldn't. There was an empty tomb. There was an absent body. There was a crisis of credibility. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. This was a political disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their followers now believed that they had condemned an innocent man. Not just an innocent man, they had murdered the Messiah himself. This is the worst scenario imaginable for them. The new religion of Christianity undermined the power base and the credibility of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If the body of Christ could have been found, Christianity would have been stopped dead in its tracks. The threat to the religious status quo would have been ended. So, both the Jews and the Romans desperately needed the body of Christ, the corpse, to prove that he was really dead. They would have used every means to hunt it down, and if they could have found it, it would have been done. But you're not just dealing with an empty tomb and the absence of body. You're dealing with the testimony of eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus was seen after rising from the dead. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, 500 at one time, to James, to all 11 apostles and others at the Ascension, and to Paul, and to John. That all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. To explain away the testimony of all these eyewitnesses, some enemies of Christianity have suggested maybe these were just hallucinations, result of hysteria or group hypnosis. Well, hallucinations do happen, but they're normally unique psychological experience of one individual. We're dealing here with a large number of people in different times, different groups, different places, indoors, outdoors, on a hilltop, along a roadside, by a lakeshore. They all saw the Lord. They saw him. They ate with him. They saw the wounds in his hands and his side. They touched him, felt he was alive. He wasn't just a ghost. And far from being gullible, it seems his disciples were very skeptical, very slow to believe. Thomas declared he would not believe that Christ had risen from the dead unless he personally placed his fingers in the nail prints in his hands and feet and his hand in the wound of his side. And you're dealing with the transformation of the disciples. Not only do we have eyewitness testimonies, dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Christ from the dead transformed their grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle of the church. It transformed society. It transformed history. It changed the Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day of the week to the Christian Lord's Day on the first day of the week. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday as the Jewish day of rest into Sunday as the Lord's Day? The resurrection transformed a small Jewish remnant into a worldwide Christian church of over 2 billion people who describe themselves as Christians and claim to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The very existence of the largest religious movement in the history of mankind is another extremely powerful evidence of the truth of the resurrection. As somebody said, the Grand Canyon didn't come about with an Indian dragging a stick. A big result had a big cause. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are forgiven, justified by faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. Because of Christ's ascension, we can know he has all authority. His great commission will be fulfilled on earth. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ is risen, victorious over death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the dead and the life. He who believes in Christ, though he may die, yet shall he live. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. We do have leaflets with this presentation at the back, Christ has risen indeed. Got an audio. It's a chapter in the Answering Skeptics book. It's something that we need to know so that we can answer people and give people a reason for the hope that's within us. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you that you are Lord. You are the resurrection life. You have risen victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Help us, Lord God, to communicate this joyful fact of the power of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.